Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. There is this thought that pervades society that if you have just a bit more money, your life would be a lot nicer. It's usually not the desire to have a huge amount more. It's just a little bit. Just a little bit more than you have now. It's the message, you hear it at every turn. If you turn a TV on at any time, you'll hear it nonstop. It comes through in the programs that are presented. It comes through on any advertisements that are there. If you walk through the town center of any town in the country, you're going to get the same message. Just a little bit more. If you just had a little bit more money, you could get this nice thing. You could have this nice bit. And it's over and over spoken to you again and again. I think a number of you know that I grew up poor, dirt poor. And I don't say that in any way to brag. I don't know why anybody would think it would be bragging to say that. But in doing so, I used to think that the rich were the greedy ones. That they were the ones that just wanted it all for themselves. And they kept it all for themselves. One of the things that I have learned in my life is that no matter how much money you have, you can be quite greedy. Even the poor, even the dirt poor, are quite greedy in what they want, what they desire. You can want more and more. Very rarely do those who have a comfortable life look at themselves as being rich. Most of the time we think of those that have more than us as being rich and not at we ourselves. When I was starting secondary school, I looked at my sister and her husband as being rich. From where I was sitting and being dirt poor, they were rich. They could go to McDonald's whenever they wanted. Their car was generally in good operation. It may not have been a new car, but it was always working. Their home was clean. Their clothes were clean. It didn't have holes. I thought, and I remember conversations with a few of my brothers and a few of my cousins when we were looking at my sister and her husband, and we thought, they're rich. What would it be like to have what they have? Well, about a year and a half later, I was invited by them to move in with them. So I went and lived with my sister and her husband. And not long after that, I started to think a lot like they think. A lot like they thought. Oh, it would be nice to have just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And I now know that my sister and my brother-in-law were not rich. They just had appeared to it from that perspective when I was younger. In fact, they were actually on the close to the upper edge of the lower class. They were still under the poverty line, but they looked rich to us. But it was their mentality, as it was the mentality of my brothers and I, and as it is of just about everyone else. Only those that are above us, they're the rich people. We're not rich. If we had a little bit more, we still wouldn't be rich. We'd still be where we are. We would just have a little bit more comfortable and be able to do a few more things. And that's a long introduction, but I want you to think about it, because it's hard to put ourselves into the mindset that we're rich. It's hard to put ourselves into the mindset that we have an abundance. Those that don't may laugh heartily at that statement. They think, oh, you know what, you have so much. It's not an easy thing to see it from someone else's perspective. To see it from a poor person's perspective, if you've never been poor. To see it from a rich person's perspective, because we never think of ourselves as rich. We never think of ourselves as having so much. Well, the Lord Jesus, in the portion of Scripture we're looking at, deals with the struggles of one person in particular who had wealth. And yet he wasn't satisfied. And yet he came to Christ because of that lack of satisfaction. We're going to read verses 17 through 22 of Mark chapter 10. And when he, speaking of Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So what's going on here? We've been in Mark chapter 10 for a few weeks now, and we've seen Jesus teaching his disciples about a number of things. He had this group of Pharisees come to him and try and tempt him and test him regarding marriage and divorce. And he responds with them, and he tells them the proper standing of marriage. And then right after that, the disciples forbid people who were bringing their children to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, don't forbid them. And he uses this opportunity not only to bless those children, but to teach the disciples what the nature of faith is. And then he leaves the house and he goes back upon the road. And as he does so, it seems as soon as he's out of the house, here comes this person running up to Jesus. And he runs up to Jesus, and not only does he run up to Jesus, he falls flat down on his knees. Wouldn't it be great if people came running to Jesus today in that manner, seeking eternal life, seeking what they must do to be saved? He does this, and he runs up to him, and he kneels before him. He prostrates himself, and he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the secret? How do I get there? Now that ought to tell us something, shouldn't it? That everything that's going on in his life to this point wasn't satisfactory to that answer. That all that he had done already didn't make it. Whether it was what we learn later, that he has a lot of money, whether it was land or whatever it may have been, whether it's his good actions from his perspective and all of the law that he kept, those things still didn't satisfy his desire for eternal life with God. He knew there was something missing. And so Jesus responds, and his response is lengthy. He first asks, why do you call me good? Only God is good. There's no man that's good. And it reminds us of Isaiah, it reminds us of Romans. And he says, there's no one good but God. So why are you calling me good? And he doesn't give the man time to answer. And he reminds this rich young ruler about the commandments. He says, you know, you've heard the commandments. Here's the list. And he gives us some of the commandments, doesn't he? He only gives us six of the commandments. He doesn't give us the Sabbath commandment. And he doesn't give us the commandments towards God. He points out all the ones that are directed toward a fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the rich man, he responds. And some people will say he responds kind of arrogantly and says, well, I've done all those. I've kept all those from my youth. He's done it all. He's followed everyone. He's done it all from his youth. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that statement. Doesn't say, no, you're completely wrong. You've missed every single one of them because you don't understand them. Even though when we look at the teaching of Jesus, that we know it's impossible for this man to have fulfilled all those commandments. There's no way he accomplished that because of the heart that's inside him. But Jesus doesn't focus on that because the man's not focused on that. The man is looking for something else. So what is it that he's looking for? He's followed all the outward symbols, and Jesus is looking at the heart. And when Jesus is looking on the man's heart, he sees that there's something standing between him and God. And that something for this man seems to be wealth and self-assurance. This idea that I'm sufficient in all that I've done. I've completed the law. I fulfilled the whole thing, and look at all this money that I have. I don't want to let go of any of it. Now, unlike some people in the world, it would seem that this young man, we find out that he's young from Matthew, we find out that he's a ruler in Luke, so we call him the rich young ruler. So this rich young ruler, as he's coming to Jesus, we find out that his wealth is standing in the way. And his assurance of self-righteousness is standing in the way between him and God. And Jesus tells him to do something. He says, go and sell all that you have. Sell it all. And then go give to the poor. And when you give to the poor, what's going to happen? Well, the wealth that he had is going to be removed from him, isn't it? So that can't stand between him and God any longer. His self-assurance, his reliance upon that, or upon the things that he's done, is going to be removed. And he says, so do that. And then come back to me. Take up your cross. We don't know exactly which cross he's talking about. He's not talking about a physical cross. He says, take up the cross, take up the burden, maybe, of following Jesus and follow me. So that's what's going on in the story. What exactly can we learn from this? Well, there's a number of things we can learn from the rich man, from this rich young ruler. Number one, the man runs to Jesus. There's an issue. There's a problem in his life. And he runs to Jesus. He doesn't wait. He doesn't walk up to him. You think of it as those cities of refuge, like it talks about in Hebrews. He's fleeing to lay hold of the refuge. He's getting there as fast as he can. That's the proper attitude for seeking Christ, isn't it? Lay it all aside. I don't care what anybody else says. I mean, he's a ruler. He has position in society. He has wealth. Other people are going to look at him. You can think of David when he is dancing before the ark going into Jerusalem. And people are looking at him saying, look, he's the king. Look how goofy he's being. But David doesn't care. Well, this rich young ruler would have been looked on differently because of him running to Jesus and kneeling before his feet. The Pharisees are around. They're all able to see. And he comes and he goes to Jesus and runs to him. But not only does he run to him, he kneels at his feet. See, there's proper humility there, isn't there? He kneels down before him. He recognizes that there's something different about Jesus. Whether he's accurate in his description, not he is accurate, but whether he knows he's accurate in his description about Jesus being good is beside the point. He knows there's something special about Jesus, that he has the answers that he's seeking. That's something special, isn't it? And so he comes and he kneels before him in front of everybody. It's not just a small group that's there. As soon as Jesus comes out of the house, there's a whole mass of people. And he kneels at Jesus' feet. That's the proper attitude when you're coming, running and kneeling before Jesus. And of course, he calls him good, good master. And before we get too far ahead of ourselves, understand that that's not a phrase that's used in Jewish circles in any time. Because the Jews recognize there's only one that's good, and that's God. No one else was good. It's God alone. So even in all other Jewish writings, nobody calls another man good. And so this man comes up and he says, good master. Now we don't know, maybe he's trying to inflate Jesus and kind of get in his good graces, if you will, by saying good things about him. We don't know, but unknowingly, maybe, he declares Jesus good, and therefore God. Whether he recognizes it or not, understands it or not, that's exactly what he's doing. And that's the proper respect Jesus should receive. And then he asks the best possible question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is there something that I'm lacking? This is all that I've got, all this money I have. Look at all these deeds that I've done. Have I missed something? Is there something else that I need to do to get eternal life? Is there something else I need to have to be with God in heaven for eternity? He recognizes that there is life after death. He recognizes that there are two destinations after death. That there's either one way to be with God, which means there must be another way to not be with God. And he wants to be with God. He recognizes that. And so he asks Jesus, what must I do? What a focus. No matter all the money he has, all the people that I'm sure are knocking on his door asking for money, all the people that are prostrating themselves before him because of his wealth, because of his position, and yet he's saying, no, this doesn't, I need to find out what eternal life is about. And so Jesus asks him, he says, he goes into this, and Jesus says, do these things. Have you kept the commandments? You know what we know what the commandments are. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Now it's interesting. He says defraud not there, because when we read the commandments, does it say defraud not? No. It says what? It says covet not. Thou shalt not covet. But this man has it all. So why would he covet? See, for the rich in the days of Christ, what was the issue? It wasn't coveting other people's money. It was defrauding people of their money. That was the issue. It was getting their money through not so savory means. And so to this man, Jesus recognizes that it's the same sin. It's under that same umbrella. And he says, defraud not. And so this man says, I've obeyed them. I've done all these outward things. He doesn't know that they were supposed to point to the inward heart. He doesn't recognize that it was supposed to reveal to himself his sinful nature. So many are in the same position today, aren't they? They're like the church of Laodicea. They're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's what they think. But what are they really? They're naked. They have nothing. That's the problem. J.C. Ryle states that they're self-satisfied they live, and self-satisfied they too often die. They're never changed from that state of self-satisfaction. But nonetheless, regardless of his deeds, regardless of his money, he feels a need. Otherwise, he wouldn't have run to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wasn't looking to be patted on the back, because he wouldn't have kneeled before Jesus. He wouldn't have called him good master if he was looking for a pat on the back. He was looking for an answer to his question. That there's something that I haven't got yet. How do I get it? I want it. He feels that need. I wish more of us felt that need, that feeling of emptiness, that all that we have is not going to measure up. But then, of course, we learn that he's too attached to those possessions, that they've become too much in his mind. We don't know whether he's inherited them. Most likely he has. If he's young, there's probably not much of a way for him to have gained that wealth at a young age. But Jesus, upon hearing his response, he says, go and sell all that you have. Sell it all and give to the poor. And when you've done that, you'll have treasure in heaven. And when you have treasure in heaven, then you come to me and follow me. Take up your cross and follow after me. Now, you think about that for a moment. He had great wealth, but he didn't have any treasure in heaven. So there's no treasure in heaven, therefore, for following a list of rules. Because this man followed them. There's no treasure in heaven for having a lot of money. Because this man had it. There's treasure in heaven for doing what? Loving your neighbor as yourself, following Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus says to him. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the only way that you can fulfill the law, and it's only through the Spirit of God, because of faith in the Son of God, that you can possibly do it. So, as we think about this, there's some things that we can learn from the responses that Jesus gives to the man. So, when the man comes and calls Jesus good, when we think about that word, there's, I'm sure, so many different definitions, and I don't really even have to define the word, because we can all come up with our own definition of good. Regardless of what definition we come up with, it's clear Jesus says there's no one that's good. There's nobody, no man, woman, or child that is good before God, no matter what the definition of the word is. The only one that is good is God. He is the only one that's good. And Jesus is making that clear to this man, and he's making it clear to us. Now, when you say this, one of the things that popped into my mind, and I was shocked that the commentators that I read didn't touch on it. So Jesus here says in verse 18, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And none of them touched on the fact of saying, well, is Jesus questioning whether he's divine or not? Do you understand how that might come up in the mind? Because Jesus is saying, why are you calling me good like I'm not good? Does that make sense? But in fact, Jesus is good. He's not calling into question his own divinity. He's asking this man what prompted him to call him good. What was it about Christ? What was it about Jesus that man saw that prompted him to say, good master? Good master. Because he didn't come to the Pharisees looking for this response. Maybe he did before. And they said, follow the law. And so he followed the law. And now he comes to the good master and says this. But Jesus is divine. He's speaking authoritatively. Do you see that? When he responds to this man, he doesn't say, the word of God says this, and now go do it. He says, what do the commandments say? He says the commandments. The man says, I've done those. He says, now this is what I say. You see what Jesus did there? He put his words on par with the commandments of God. That moral law, those Ten Commandments, Jesus says, what I have to say to you is of the same value as those commandments. You better listen. You better take heed. You better take note. There was no question about Jesus' divinity. He was clearly divine, and he says it by speaking on par with the scriptures. And I think people take note of that. Jesus also confirms the importance of the moral law. He says this to this man for a reason, doesn't he? He tells him, here are the commandments, and the man says, I've done these. Well, clearly he missed the point of the commandments, didn't he? Because what's the point of the commandments? To teach us that we can't meet the commandments, that we're sinners, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that's the point of the law, and the man thinks he's performed the law, but he doesn't get the point. You can't perform the law. You can't fulfill this. It's not possible to go through life fulfilling the law. Because we're sinners. Sinners indeed. Sinners inside. And so he's missed that. He confirms that the moral law is there to teach us our need of a Redeemer. To teach us our need of someone to save us. And then we see Jesus in verse 21. Beholding him, loved him. He loved him. He loved this sinner. He didn't love him because of his wealth. He didn't love him because he followed a list of rules. In fact, we probably don't know why he loved him any more than we know why he may have loved us. Do you understand that? We're not given the reason for his love for this young, rich young ruler. I'm not given the reason for his love for me. All I know is he's loved me. All I know, he's saved me from my sin. I can rest in that. I can know that he's loved me, but I have no clue why he's loved me. And we can surmise and come up with reasons, but just rejoice in the fact if you're loved, because you're loved. One of the things we have to be careful of is to not divide things where Jesus doesn't place a division. So frequently, when people read this portion of Scripture, it says in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me. So as we read that, did you notice how many fingers I was putting in the air? I put six in the air. Because that's how many commands it would seem to our naked eye Jesus gives to this man. You notice it again. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, come, take up thy cross, and follow me. But what does Jesus say to the man? One thing you lack. One thing. He doesn't lack six things. He lacks one thing. So we always want to divide it up, and people will say, well, he had to do this list to follow Christ. No, no. Following Christ is the list. Start to finish. Obeying and trusting the word of God. The word of Christ. That's the beginning. That's the sum total of everything that Jesus says to the man. Because as soon as he trusts that what Jesus is saying is true, that's the list. There's no more. It's not a list of actions for him to complete so that he might come to Christ. He's not reforming his life so that he can come and follow Jesus. Because as soon as he walks away to complete anything, what has he done? He's trusted that what Jesus told him is true. To come follow him. That he's trusted Christ. He's saying, yeah, that's on par with the scriptures. So who is he then? He's Jesus. He's the Christ. It's all together in that one statement. Whatever is standing in the way of you coming to Christ has to be removed, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying you have to reform your life, because you're never going to reform your life to be good enough to come to Christ. What I'm saying is, you have to push those things aside so you can look at Jesus and look at nothing else. because your money will not help you into the kingdom of heaven. Your good deeds will not help you into the kingdom of heaven. Nothing you have, nothing you possess, nothing you will ever possess, nothing you've ever done, nothing you will ever do will help you into the kingdom of heaven. So what must you do? Move everything out of the way so you can see Jesus. So you can see Christ. That's exactly what he tells this man. That's exactly what he tells us. This world's goods are not so important as we think sometimes. It's that same desire. Oh, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Forget it. Don't worry about a little bit more. Be content in whatsoever state you're in. Being with Jesus is always the answer to any of life's questions. Regardless of what they are, being with Christ is that answer. Come to me. Follow me. You may struggle, but follow me anyway. It's not easy. It's difficult. Follow me anyway. So what did the man struggle with? Because he went away, didn't he? He went away grieved, as Mark would say. And in the other gospel it says he went away sorrowful. And there is debate. Maybe there's not debate, because I think I'm one of the only ones on the other side. But most commentators think and say that he went away grieved and never came back. That he stayed away. That he didn't sell his possessions. That he didn't give them to the poor. And that he didn't have treasure in heaven. That he didn't come to Christ and take up the cross and follow him. Now, I have no idea which way it is. I don't have that answer. I wish I did. But I can say that Jesus loved him. That Jesus loved him. When whether there, this is the common love that he has for all, it doesn't seem that way to me. It seems like a very specific love. And what did Jesus ask of the man? He didn't say to give everything you possess to the poor, did he? We jump to that conclusion quite often. But what does he say? He says, sell all that you have and give to the poor. He didn't say get rid of it all to the poor. He says give to the poor. Be free with what you own. Because God has been free towards you. Right? I think that it's probable that this man comes to faith in Christ. That he trusts him. I think it's much more likely that he trusts Christ than that he doesn't. We have this difficulty, and I've had it for years, this difficulty of seeing the Gospels and seeing all the work that Jesus does, all the miracles that he performs, all the lives that he touches, and then he dies. And then there's this clean break, and suddenly here's the resurrection, the apostles are on the scene, the Holy Spirit is poured forth, and souls are saved. And somehow or not, we think that none of these souls that are saved are the people that Jesus touched before he died. I would have to say that the majority of those early churches were most likely made up of the people that Jesus healed, of the people that Jesus touched, of the people that had the demons cast out, of those lives that they saw Jesus and said he's something special. I'd say those are the first Christians. So that when the gospel comes forward and they say, you remember Jesus? Yeah, I remember him. He healed so-and-so's daughter. She was dead. Yeah, that's him. Well, guess what? You need to trust him for your sins. Okay? That's what is happening there in the first century, in my opinion. So, what did this man struggle with? Well, he was laying up treasures on earth, wasn't he? Jesus says in Matthew 6, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this man's treasure was where? He was back home. And he had a struggle to get rid of it. We don't know the answer whether he did or not, but he has this struggle in his heart. You must have your money in such a way that your money doesn't have you. And that kind of goes for anything. You could take the word money out and put anything else in there. But you must have your money in such a way that your money doesn't have you. And that could be your home, that could be your car, it could be anything else. Where everything you do is wrapped up in that. It can be your family. It can be a lot of things. But we get so wrapped up in these things. George MacDonald said, it is not the rich man only who is under the dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for the lack of it. The money the one has, the money the other would have, is in each case the cause of an eternal stupidity. And I can vouch for that. I can vouch for my family of origin and their desire to have what other people had. There was no way they could ever say they didn't break the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." They were just as greedy as a rich man would be greedy. There's no doubt about it. I was. It's not the amount of money that you have that's the problem. It's the amount of money that has you. It's the things that possess you so much that you put them in the place of God. And we can say this because of what the Scripture says. The very thing that Jesus is referring to in verse 18. And I'll quote it from Romans instead of Isaiah. But it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." There's not a one. There's not anybody who does good of themselves. There's not a person on this planet that has ever done good apart from Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can ever do good. And it's not to get Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ in you. Because of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. This man missed that. The man also missed the purpose of the law. Paul says it like this in Romans 7, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." That's the purpose of the law. It's to show us that we're dead. It's to show us we have a need. And the man missed that. He thought, "I've kept it all. I've done A, B, C all the way through." That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was that you can't do A, B, and C. You know, Jesus had taught the disciples the nature of faith. When he goes to them, when they come to him, they say, no, these children can't come. And he says, "No, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." That's the kingdom of God. That's not because you have to be a child or be baptized as a child. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about helpless dependence. Helpless dependence upon God and God alone. Upon no one and nothing else. And he missed it, didn't he? This man missed that. When Jesus says you lack something, he's not speaking about your wealth. He's not speaking about something that you don't have. He's not speaking about something that you haven't done or you should do. He's speaking about him. He's speaking about himself, Jesus Christ. That's the thing you lack. Because there's something standing in the way between you and him. Get that thing out of the way and come to Christ. That's what he's telling this rich young ruler. Get rid of the wealth. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. And come take up the cross and follow me. Then you have something. Then you can have treasure in heaven. Then you have eternal life because you're following Jesus. And all the other things are set aside. They're put out of the way. Do you see that? Do you see what he's talking about? Do you see Christ and him alone? Because that's what he's trying to get this rich young ruler to see. Him and him alone. Put it all aside and come follow me. He's not making a command to everyone in the world, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you go along and be poor with them. That's not his command. His command to this young ruler, you've got something in the way, get it out of the way and follow me. Because I am the only thing that can give you eternal life. I am the only one. Your wealth can't do it. Your following of a commandment can't do it. Because you can't do either. You can't come to God that way. The only way to come to God is through faith. Just as Abraham came to God, just as every single Christian throughout the centuries has come to God, it's through faith alone in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We point you to him. Amen.